And so make a correction. It's Jeremiah 32. I had 22 on the slide. Jeremiah 32:33. And that passage says, "And they have turned their back to me and not their face." I think that's significant because it shows, and we know if you study Jeremiah, these people were still at the temple. They were still going to Bible class, but they were not listening. They had turned their backs to God, but not their faces. They were still going through the ritual. And that day, the ritual, of course, in Israel was quite detailed, was quite involved. Our ritual today, of course, is not. But you could say still coming to church, still coming to Bible class, still taking communion. But they've turned their backs to me. And so this is something that is happening, not with those who are on the outside, but those who are on the inside. And it says, though I taught them, teaching again and again, the repetition of teaching, they would not listen and receive instruction. And so that corrected verse is Jeremiah 32:33. Now, going back to Job, the book of Job is the first Old Testament book. Moses wrote the Pentateuch to Israel during the time of the Exodus, about 1440 B.C., but the book of Job predates that by more than 600 years. And we looked at some proofs the other day on when Job was written. And I didn't want to spend a lot of time with these, but I want to just put them up there for you to see. This is about half of the proofs that you'll find that indicate to us that the book of Job predates even Abraham. It's even older than Abraham. And I think there's a couple of very significant arguments here. One is that Job's daughters were heirs of his estate along with their brothers. This was not possible under the Mosaic law. As long as brothers were living, the brothers inherited. And so this shows us that this is not a part of the Mosaic law system. Also, there's no mention of Israel. There's no mention of the law, or priesthood, or patriarchs. Never is the word "my people" mentioned in the book of Job. And then also the literary style and language, which suggests something prior to pre-2100 B.C. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? Well, it's important because that means the book, as we look at the 39 books of the Old Testament, we can say that 38 of them were written to Israel. 38 of them were written to Israel. There's one that was not, because it predates Israel. Now, God sees the races as just two. We look at many races. We look at black and white and red and yellow and all that, different races. But God only sees two. He sees the Jews and Gentiles. And this is written at a time before there were Jews. So guess what? God only saw one race, Gentiles. And so this book was written to Gentiles. So this book was written to us. And the book of Job is a very important book for us in order to understand the entire Bible. Why is it important? Job is written to Gentiles before Abraham, before the nation of Israel. It's the one Old Testament book that was not written to Israel. It was written to Gentiles, and it is just as much a part of the books that we need to understand as any of the New Testament books. What happens in the book of Job sets the stage for the rest of the entire Bible. I would venture to say a person cannot accurately understand, get a full scope of the whole Bible without understanding what was going on in the book of Job. Because in the book of Job, you have a conflict established that really continues all the way through the entire Bible. Now, most commentators write about Job being a great literary work, which it is. But they write of it as being a story of undeserved suffering, which it is. But that is a minor point. That is a minor point. And yet most commentaries, that's all they deal with, is the suffering of Job. You know, Job's suffering, Job's patience, and they really miss the point of the book, which is a conflict, an argument between God and Satan. Now, the book of Job begins in heaven with God and Satan debating over mankind. Let me just read for you, beginning at Job chapter 1, verse 7. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around in it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hands, and the possessions and his possessions have increased in the land. But put therefore thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And as we looked at the other night, we saw that Satan did attack and cause tremendous suffering to come upon Job. He lost all of his possessions, everything he had, all of his livestock, all of his herds, all of his cattle. And then he lost all of his children. He lost all of his children. But we're told that in all of that, he did not curse God. He did not turn away from God. As a matter of fact, in verse 21, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord has taken away. And then he says, in the midst of all that, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, that was Satan's first argument, was take away everything he has, and he'll curse you. Didn't work. Satan lost that argument. So then he goes, and Satan wants to increase the stakes. And so in chapter 2, he devises another attack where he personally attacks Job, and God gives him permission to do this. And he is struck with a disease of the body. And he has open wounds and open sores all over his body. And then his dear wife comes to him and says, I got a suggestion. Why don't you just curse God and die? Wouldn't you love to have your wife say that to you guys? But we see in verse number 10, it says that in all this, the last line, Job did not sin with his lips. He did not sin with his lips. So again, we see that Satan's first argument fails. It fails. And so the first argument in the book of Job was that Job just worships God because of all the goodies he gets, all the blessing he gets. You take those away and he's going to curse God. Well, sorry, Satan, that didn't work. And so what we have in the remainder of the book, at least all the way up to the time that Elihu, the fourth comforter, speaks, is Job's second attack. And his second attack is really twofold. The first part of the attack, as we will see, is that God is not able to save. That God is not able to save. That this God that you worship, Job, is really not able to save you. He cannot deliver. He cannot make clean. And we're going to see those questions being asked in the book of Job. Now, from that, there is a conclusion. If God is not able to save, then the second part of the attack, which is really our part of one attack, it's like two sides of the same coin, is that man is under the principle of good and evil. That the best you can do, the best man can do, is just try to do good and hope at the end that God will accept you into heaven. And so it's going back to that basic instinct, going back to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is Satan's tree. Remember, in the garden, there were three trees. There was God's tree, which was the tree of life. There was Satan's tree, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then there was man's tree. That was the fig tree, where he got the fig leaves from. And that's legalism. But Satan loves for people to think in terms of good and evil. That if I do good, God will bless me. If I do evil, God will curse me. And that type of thinking leaves no room for grace. No room whatsoever for grace. And yet that is the way most people think. They think in terms of good and evil, and that is what Satan is going to promote. And if you believe that God is not able to save, you see, if you buy the first part of the argument, then the second part of the argument follows suit. It will follow in course, because God is not able to save. God cannot pardon my sin. God cannot make the unclean clean. God cannot deliver me. Therefore, the best thing I can do, I'll do well. I'll try to do as good as I can. And at the end, when I go before God and God says, why should I let you in heaven? You can say, well, because I tried real hard. I tried to be good, and I wasn't as bad as the guy that lives down the road from me. You know, I wasn't as bad as my brother. I wasn't as bad as my dad. I wasn't as bad as this. You know, I was a little bit better. So God, please, please, please let me in. That's the way most people think. And we're going to see where that thinking comes from. That thinking comes right out of the book of Job. So the next ones to appear on the scene are Job's three friends. We call them the three friends. We call them the three comforters. So in verse 11, the second part, we have Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naamanite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him, with Job, and comfort him. So we see that these three men came together in unity with a purpose. They made an appointment, and that appointment is the idea of unity. They came together with a common mind, with a common purpose, and that was to do two things, to sympathize with Job and to comfort him. Now, these two words, sympathize and comfort, are the Hebrew nud and nud and nakham. To comfort and to sympathize and comfort. These can be translated to totter or weaken or to repent. And you might have seen this word before. We've studied it in the past, nakham. It means to repent or to change the mind. So what their intention is as they meet together and they say, well, now, what do we have to do for our friend Job? Well, we have to get him to change his thinking. Now, where has his thinking been up to this point? The worst disasters that any man could ever imagine have befallen Job, and yet in this he did not sin. In this he stayed devoted to God. In this he said, "Naked I came into the world; naked will I leave." You know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. His own wife turns against him, and he doesn't turn against God. So now they want to come and they want to change his thinking. Change it away from that. You see, up to that point, we would see Job's thinking is noble. Job's thinking is right. And yet they say, well, we want to change his thinking. And so their intention, everything that happens after this point is intended to get Job to change the way he is thinking. Job, you have to recognize that it's a principle of good and evil. And somewhere along the line, we don't know when it was, you did evil. And that's why all this is falling upon you. Because you see, God is not able to save. And you are really at the mercy of just doing good, and maybe you'll get blessed. And if you do bad, then definitely you will get cursed. Look at Job chapter 4, verse 6. This is Eliphaz speaking, and he says, "Is not your fear," and then in italics you have of God, that should not be there. It says, "Is not your fear your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" In other words, with this, he brings everything down upon Job. Eliphaz sees man's confidence and hope as being a secular humanism. Doesn't have anything to do with God. They should not. They really mess things up when they put "of God" in there, because he's talking strictly from a humanistic point of view. Secular humanism. You fear, and that's your confidence, because you fear doing wrong, and therefore you want to do right. You want to do good works. And the integrity of your ways, the fact that you've done good works to this point, that is your only hope. That's your hope. And so why do you do good, Job? It's because you fear not doing good. And where's your hope? Well, your hope's not in God. He's not even talking about God. Your hope is in that at the end of your life, you can sing the song, "You did it my way. I did it my way. I did the best I could. And therefore, I have no regrets," you know, on and on. Now, look at verses 7 and 8. The interesting thing about Job is I've heard pastors preach out of Job, out of the speeches of these three guys, as if they're the Word of God. Remember I said the other day, the Word of God is not all the words of God. It's all inspired. God wants it all there. It's all God breathed. But sometimes it's the words of man, and sometimes it's the words of Satan. Now, you want to see some, look at these two verses. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed?" Now, notice what his source is. "According to what I have seen," this is Eliphaz, the first comforter speaking, "according to what I have seen," in other words, according to my observations of life, you know, not anything doing with God, but just my observations of life, "those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it, but by the breath of God they perish, and the blast of his anger they come to an end." Now, do you see any grace in that? I see a lot of works in that. I just see, you know, okay, Eliphaz says, "This is what I've seen. This is what I've rationalized. This is my perception." And that is that if you're good, you know, you escape God's wrath. But, oh, if you've done bad, if you've plowed iniquity, you're going to sow trouble. You're going to harvest it, and God's just going to wipe you out by His breath. He's going to wipe you out by His breath. The blast of His anger, you're going to come to an end. Now, about this time, Eliphaz also sees a reason that he needs to justify himself and tell Job where he gets this stuff. And so turn to Job 4, verse 12. In Job 4, verse 12, we basically see Eliphaz saying, now I want you to know, this is not just where something I got. I got this in a vision. He says, now, and listen to this wording. This is just amazing. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it amid disquieting thoughts from visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. And how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening they are broken into pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cords plucked up within them? They die, and yet without wisdom. Oh, yeah, sure sounds like the word of God to me, huh? Listen, he's having a vision, all right, but I want you to know the vision he is having is not of God. This is from the pit. This is Satan's words. He says God does not reveal himself to people that way. And so he is saying that this was supernatural. But it's kind of like some of those people Randy has occasionally hung out with. Yeah, they get supernatural stuff, but it's not from the God that we know. It's from the other force of the supernatural. It's from Satan. And I think that just the very wording here and the questions that are asked, the accusations that are made, which we'll get into in a moment. Now, it is here, really, in this little speech of Eliphaz that we get the first question from these friends that gives voice to Satan's accusation that God is not able to save and God is not able to deliver. Now, these questions, which we'll see really are accusations, continue up to Job chapter 32. Now, if you just hold your place here back in Job 4, but turn ahead to Job chapter 32, we'll see the fourth friend as he enters, as he comes on the scene. And the fourth friend is Elihu. And it says, when these three men ceased answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. And in many ways, that's kind of the point they wanted to get him to, but they wanted to probably get him on the other side of it to see that he wasn't at all righteous at times, and that, yes, what the suffering that he is occurring is because of some past hidden sin. And so they stopped talking in chapter 32. In verse 2, but the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job, and his anger burned because he justified himself before God, and his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, the name Elihu means He is my God. And Elihu is a picture of Jesus Christ. He is a real person, but he really is a picture of Christ. And when he speaks truth. And he continues to speak up to Job chapter 38. And then God speaks directly to Job. God speaks directly to Job. And so we have God speaking. We have Elihu speaking, who is speaking the words of Jesus Christ. So here's the question. Whose words are these three friends speaking? Satan's. What you have, all the way from chapter 4 up through chapter 31, are Satan's words, Satan's arguments. Satan's arguments that God is not able to save, he cannot save, he cannot deliver, and therefore man is left to do the best he can, to work hard, and maybe in the end he will be delivered. Now remember, Satan lost the first argument on the unfairness of God, and so now he is going to attack the inability of God to save mankind. And that attack and that divine argument and the divine answers are really found in the rest of the Bible. Understanding these accusations allows you to understand the full scope of the Bible. Now, we have 10 questions that are asked that really are not questions, they're really accusations. And so the first one we already read, so turn back with me to Job chapter 4, verse 17. Now, 10 questions. Begins in chapter 4, verse 17. These are questions that are asked either by the comforters or Job. Well, we'll see that he even begins to buy into their line. And so the first question comes. There's two questions. And I read them to you a moment ago, but they are, can mankind be just before God? Can man be pure before his maker? Now, mankind is the unbeliever. And so the question asks, can the unbeliever be justified before God? Now, remember, I think I mentioned to you that there are ways in Hebrew, we saw this in Isaiah chapter 28, that you can ask a question that demands either a negative or a positive response. And these questions are like that. They're questions that assume that can mankind be just before God? No. No. And then can man? Man refers here to the believer. So the question is, how can the believer be pure before God? And pure is the Hebrew word tahir, and it means to be clean. And so it is clean. We'll see that other word, the word clean, come up. But here it is the same word clean. So the question is asked, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? So the question is being asked, how can the unbeliever be justified? He can't. He can't. How can the believer, the one who follows God, who believes in the one true God, how can he be made clean before his maker? Notice that there's different words that are used here for God. God is God. God is maker. Mankind, man, just and pure. Now, so that's the first questions that are asked. Those are two questions. Now, we go on to Job 8:3. Pardon me. And we have two more questions. These are about God's character. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? The word pervert means to cheat or to make crooked. And so here Satan is saying, based upon the prior questions in chapter 4, that God cannot make just, God cannot make clean. And if you say, well, God can just excuse this, God can just pardon, God can just say, well, it doesn't really matter. No, because now he brings in the fact that God is God. Remember, Satan knows who God is. Satan understands God better than anyone else. Satan knows more scripture than anyone else. Satan is intimately knowledgeable of the character of God. So he says, does God pervert justice? No, he can't. Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And so these statements, in a sense, these are true statements. God cannot just pervert his justice. God cannot cheat on his justice. God cannot cheat on his righteousness. He can't do that. You know, you put justice and righteousness together and you have the holiness of God. And so can God just excuse this? But the problem here is that Satan is saying there's no way he can do this. That God cannot do it. Now, what happens is as these speeches continue and continue and continue, and there's a lot of truth that's tossed in, but there's always some really glaring error. And what happens is by the time we get to chapter 9, Job begins to fall for the lie. He's falling for the lie. So what does Job say in Job chapter 9, verse 2? How can a man be in the right before God? He is beginning to follow this. In other words, how can this? He's listening to these speeches about how God is God and you're not, and God cannot pardon you. God, you are mortal, you're sinful, you know, somewhere in the past you've done something that's wrong, and that's why all this calamity is coming upon you. You're a sinner, and God cannot just pardon that. God cannot make man just. He cannot make man pure. God cannot pervert his righteousness, his justice. God can't do that. And so Job is listening to these arguments, and he's buying into it. And so at chapter 9, verse 2, he says, how can a man be in the right before God? And then he continues to listen to the speeches. And by the time we come to chapter 14, he makes a conclusion. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? And get this, no one. No one. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one can do it. That's his conclusion after listening to these three friends continue to speak and continue to speak and continue to speak. He now draws a conclusion. No one can make the clean out of the unclean. Not even God. God can't do that. Man is unclean. God can't make him clean. Now, remember that accusation. Remember that one. Don't forget that one. Somewhere, if you're keeping notes, write a little thing on top that says, remember that that Satan says that God cannot make, that no one can make the clean out of the unclean. Because we're going to see how that is disproven in the Scriptures. So, Job's conclusion. Now, Job's conclusion, what I think when he comes to that point, what we have in the next chapter, is that emboldens his friends. I mean, they're there and they're listening, and they're, so now they're saying, aha, Job, we got him. We have caused him to knock ham. He has repented. He's changed his way of thinking. And now that we've got him to change his way of thinking, and now that he's come up with this, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one can do that, not even God. They are very bold now in chapter 15, verse 14, and they say, what is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of woman, that he should be righteous. Now here, notice that the accusation is in the future tense. In other words, man can never be pure. And then I believe what we have here is a veiled reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be born of woman. Notice now it is he, it's the singular, that he should be righteous. In other words, if you're born of woman, man, you're unrighteous. I don't care who you are. And so there is a veiled reference in the future to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is going to become even more specific as we go along. Now, ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Satan has known that the seed would be born of woman, hasn't he? He's known that. He's known that now for centuries, for millennia. And so now he's saying even someone born of woman, you know, lock in Genesis 3:15, reference there. Even someone born of woman, he can't be righteous. He can't be righteous. How could he be a Savior? How could the seed be a Savior? Because we even have from the very words of God, from the very mouth of God, that he's going to be born of woman. And so Satan knows this, so I do believe that this is a veiled reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is nothing like what we have coming up. As I said, now that Job is buying into this, he's starting to buy into this line of thinking. They get very bold. And we have chapter 25. Turn with me to Job chapter 25. Now, if you want to memorize a chapter in the Bible, gee, only six verses long, huh? But what you'll be memorizing is not God's words. The question is actually asked in verse number 4, and it's two questions, which round out the final two of the 10. How then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of woman? But I want you to see the whole chapter, because here is really the summary of the whole argument. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Now, remember I said that throughout these speeches, you're going to hear a lot of things that are said about God that are right. But there's always error thrown in. And remember, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And so you can pick out a passage and say, boy, that's just right on. But then you'll read two passages later and you'll go, what? This is nothing but works. This is evil. Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any numbers to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? Now, verse 2 and 3 really look back to the prehistoric conflict between God and Satan when Satan first rebelled against God, got a third of the angels to go along with him, And there was a battle between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan was cast into the deep. And the seven-headed dragon, and it's very interesting because you've heard of Leviathan and all these other figures that are given in the book of Job. As a separate study, we could look at each one of those referred to the seven-headed dragons of ancient mythology. In other words, each one is not just a sea creature or what have you. It is actually Satan himself. He's cast into the deep. He was defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have is during the history of mankind in different ages, his different heads rise. He is allowed to function on the earth in a limited capacity in the present angelic conflict. In other words, the way Satan operated in the Old Testament, the way he operated during the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the way he operated now, the way he will operate in the tribulation, not the same. Because it's different heads of the dragon that we are seeing. But this refers back to that ancient conflict. And basically, Bildad is saying, God, you won because you had more troops. That's why you won. You didn't win because you were God. You didn't win because you were right. You just won because there are no number to your troops. In other words, we only had a third of the angels on our side, and you had two-thirds of the angels on your side, so yeah, you won. So really, it does not look at the fact that you won because of your character, because of your attributes, because of your essence, because you are God and Satan is not. No, you won because of your number. Then in verse 4, the questions, how then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of woman? So now we have again the idea of justification and the idea of cleansing. Now look at verse number 5. If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight. Now the moon is a picture of Lucifer, who is Satan. Now remember, the moon has no light of its own. The moon only reflects the light of the sun. And when you see the moon, it's the moon is not shining. The moon is really reflecting. And lately we've had some beautiful moons. I think it's about full right now. I was driving up to the lake on Thursday night and the moon was rising. It wasn't quite full, so it was rising a little bit late over the horizon, and it was just blood red. It was beautiful. And I thought about that. I thought, you know, there's not a bit of light on the moon. It reflects the light of the sun. And then because of the dust that was in the air, it makes it turn red. Dust and pollution. By the way, dust and pollution give us beautiful sunsets. Don't ever knock pollution. But the moon is a reference to Satan, and the stars are a reference to Satan's fallen angels. And so what does Bildad say? He says, even the moon has no brightness, and the stars are not pure in his sight. In other words, angels have no brightness, they're not pure. So how can man think that he can be pure? And then verse 6, boy, here's where it gets it. How much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm. This is not a veiled reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls man a maggot. And a maggot is the offspring of a fly. And remember, we're coming up to a passage where Satan is called something in reference to flies. Beelzebub, prince of flies. And so this is looking at man, who is nothing but a maggot. I talk about a low view of mankind, but this is the way Satan thinks of man. You're a maggot. And then he says, the son of man. This is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is first called the son of man in Isaiah. And then in Daniel, the son of man is the one who will rule forever. And then in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is called the son of man 86 times. 86 times. Bildad calls the son of man, the Lord Jesus Christ, a worm. And that Hebrew word is tolia. Tolia. And this was the worm that later would be used to make the crimson dye of ancient royal robes, and eventually in history would become more valuable than gold. It would become very valuable. You know, most of the dyes came from different insects and worms, and this was the one that came that made the royal crimson dye. In Psalm 22, verse 6, Jesus is called a tolia. He is called a worm, and Psalm 22 is the My God, why hast thou forsaken me song. And so Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, and the Lord is called a tolia, a worm, this worm. And so in answering Bildad and Satan, God is going to say, yes, I will use this worm. You use this word in derision. I will use it. I will give this as a title to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is more valuable than even the tolia that makes the crimson dye for the royal, the kingly robes, because he is King of Kings. And I will crush him and bring about what you say it is impossible to do. And so God says, yes, I'll use that worm. I'll use that worm. Now, so we have here in the questions what we have seen when we've looked at these 10 questions. We see, first of all, that Satan is saying, God, this is what God can't do. God can't make the unbeliever just. He can't make the believer clean. God cannot make the clean out of the unclean. I said, that's the one you want to remember right there. Remember that one. God cannot make man pure. God can't do this. He cannot make man righteous. God cannot make man righteous. So summed up, Satan is saying God cannot save, God cannot deliver, God cannot pardon. And so what is left for man, your best hope, is just to live well, to try to do good, and hope at the end that God will give you a pardon. But you see, God can't even do that, because God cannot pervert his justice or righteousness. So mankind, you're just out of luck. You're just out of luck. This is what Satan wants you to think. This is the accusations of Satan even now. Remember what Satan means. Satan means the accuser. And he is saying that man has no hope, that Jesus Christ does not matter. And with man's basic instinct, the best you can do is just do good, try hard, so that maybe at the end, maybe somehow you'll be able to sneak in heaven. Now, where does all of this end up? Well, it really ends up in Revelation, but let's just see where it ends up in Job. Turn with me to Job 42. Job 42. Now, remember what Satan has been saying through these three friends. God can't, God can't, God can't, God can't, God can't, he can't, God cannot do these things. In Job 42, verse 1, after Job listens to God, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. You can do all things. In other words, I was told for 33 chapters or 31 chapters that you cannot do these things. You cannot do, you cannot do, you cannot do. He says, I now know that you can do all things and that no purpose of thine will be thwarted. And so the book of Job ends with Job listening to God and understanding that God can do all things. And then we know that God then restores, God then does restore all of his wealth twofold. Back in Job 1, he had 700 sheep. Now he has 14,000. He had 3,000 camels. Now he has 6,500 oxen. Now he has 1,500 donkeys. Now he has 1,000. He has 7 sons back in chapter 1. And guess what? He has 7 sons again. But that's really double, isn't it? That's really double, because in heaven there's going to be 14 sons. And he had 3 daughters. And now he has 3 new daughters. And it's very interesting. One of the most intriguing things about the book of Job is that at the end of it, here in this ancient book, the names of the daughters are mentioned, but not the names of the sons. The names of the daughters are mentioned. The reason being is that each one of the names of the daughters you can find in ancient non-Hebrew literature refer to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is taught in the names of these three daughters. Now, remember, Job is not written to Israel, but it's written to the entire human race. The book of Job starts the divine record. In other words, until we see that there is this conflict, what Satan is accusing, what Satan is saying, what he is saying God can't do, and what God says, no, I can do this because I am God, we really miss a lot of what is happening in the rest of the Bible. God and Satan were debating in heaven, and Satan lost the first argument on the unfairness of God, but then he launches into a second, longer argument that is a challenge that no one, not even God, can save or deliver man. This conflict that begins in Job is really an extension of the prehistoric angelic conflict that resulted from Satan's arrogance and his desire to be like God. The great battle that you have really centers on who is sufficient to be God. And if Satan can get man to think, well, God is not sufficient to be God, therefore it doesn't matter if you worship God or worship Satan or worship one of Satan's manifestations. It doesn't really matter because God cannot do these things. And if God cannot do these things, no one can. Now, Satan wants to present himself as being just as good as God. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, where we have the five I wills of Satan. Satan says five times, I will be like God. I will be like the Most High God. I will be God. And that is his arrogance. He says, I'm just as sufficient to be God as God is. Now, the rest of the 38 books of the Old Testament are written to Israel. They are written to Israel. And here we have God's declaration that he will do what Satan says he cannot do. And this is illustrated in many ways in the Bible. Even going back to Genesis, we see that God can save, God can deliver. He declares that. By the way, all the promises to Israel that God will save and restore Israel come from this argument right here. Now, think about that for a moment. If you say that God cannot or will not restore Israel, that will not deliver Israel. In other words, if you believe in replacement theology, i.e. what we used to call covenant theology, you're buying into Satan's lies right here. You're saying God can't deliver, God can't save, God can't restore Israel. Satan says, that's right, that's right. You see, I'm beginning now to get to the point where I think a lot of this stuff that, you know, we just considered false, I don't consider it just false anymore. It's satanic. It's evil. It slams God. And it buys into Satan's lie. So all the promises to Israel, I will restore you. You will have a kingdom. You will have borders that go from here to there and what have you. David will sit on the throne. And the son of David will sit on the throne in the New Jerusalem. All of that is God is saying, God is declaring, I can save, I can restore, I can do. But I think there's one place that's very specific that he says that. A lot of what links from Job, you can take it right up to the book of Isaiah, by the way, three books, Job, Isaiah, Romans. That's really theologically the arguments right there, although they encompass the whole Bible. Turn with me, and we only have time to read this morning. We'll deal with it in more depth on Wednesday night. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And if you are in the habit of underlining in your Bibles or putting big stars by verses, boy, here's one to underline, star, circle, and highlight. I'm going to read you four verses, but I want you to just concentrate really on one. In verse number 10, you are my witnesses. This is God speaking to the Israelites. Declares the Lord and my servants whom I have chosen. When do you need a witness? What type of atmosphere, what type of setting do you need a witness? A trial. This is a trial. The accusations have been made. God, you can't do it. You can't save. You can't deliver. And so God says, okay, let's have a trial. And it's called the Holo Testament. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servants whom I have chosen in order that you may know and believe me. In other words, knowledge and then faith. And understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed and there will be none after me. In other words, Satan, you can spout off all the I wills you want. There's not going to be any God before me or after me. And notice verse 11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. What God is saying here is a very important statement related back to Job. God says, I will save and deliver, and I alone will do it. I can make just, clean, pure, righteous. No one other than I can do it, and I will do it alone. I will do it alone. And verse 12, it is I who have, now three words we have. I have declared, I have saved, I have proclaimed. I have declared, I have saved, I have proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you. In other words, Satan is not a god. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. I am. God says he will do three things. He will declare, he will save, he will proclaim. And verse 13, even from eternity, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? That's a very strong statement, by the way, on eternal security in the Old Testament. Now, God says he will do three things. He will save, he will declare, he will save, he will proclaim. You learn those three words, and you've just learned the entire scope of the whole Bible. And we'll look at that on Wednesday night. How God declares, how he saves, and how he proclaims. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this morning as we fellowship in your word. Dismiss us now for a time of refreshment and fellowship, that you might prepare us, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth during our worship service. We thank you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.